Well, welcome everybody. Getting out in the snow. Appreciate it. So we're going to talk about Jude this morning. And as we've been all joking about, we of course had lots of Jude. Was it 2 years ago now? It's been a while. But so what that means is I'm going to count on you all to just kind of fill in around the edges, you know, make sure we go the whole time. I have two pages of notes, but if we need extra, I will tell you that I did not listen to a single word of it, what Eddie had to say. I was not going to go there and listen to all those sermons. So that's gone as far as I'm concerned. But obviously there's still lots of material beyond the words of Jude. Why did I pick Jude? Well, mostly because 2nd and 3rd John were already taken, and it was the last short book. I didn't want to do Revelation. Also, it's about my favorite Beatles song, so, you know, I had to pick it up. I figure if we, you know, if we need to fill time at the end, I can play it. It's only 7 minutes long. It'll fill some time. So what's the theme of Jude? Who remembers? What's the theme of Jude? Anybody remember? He starts out with one theme. He wants to write about something else. But he's got news, and it kind of forces him to change what he's writing. Well, there's lots of ways to put it. What I've written down is contending for the faith, basically fighting against false teachings and false teachers. Okay. We know about the apostles. And there's a word that's used in this book and in other places in the Bible, apostate. Okay, so what's an apostle? What is an apostle?
One who was sent.
One who was sent, okay. Sent to do anything in particular?
A herald, I think. A herald, if I'm not mistaken.
A herald, okay. Sent out on some sort of mission, right? They're out to tell people about something. So what's an apostate? We know the word apostasy. You sometimes see the word apostate. What does that mean?
Maybe going against the apostles' teaching or something?
Okay. Yep, pretty much. It's pretty much the opposite. An apostate is somebody who has forsaken or abandoned the mission. If the apostle was sent out on a mission, an apostate has abandoned the mission for some reason. Another way of saying it is an apostle is a follower, while an apostate is a defector. Okay? And when you think about that, and you think about those words, how do we generally feel about someone who maybe has heard the word, in our case, the words of Christ, and has never believed, never accepted? Okay? They're an unbeliever, right? They never believed. They still haven't believed. Maybe they will someday, but they are an unbeliever. But how do we feel about an apostate of Jesus? Somebody who believed and then abandoned the mission.
I think we could feel sad. I think we could feel betrayed a bit.
Right? Sad for sure, and I think often betrayed. You know, the first person is just ignorant, we'll say, for lack of a better word. They never believed, they never chose to, they haven't seen the light yet, whatever. But an apostate has seen it and then at some point, for some reason down the line, denied it. That's why Judas, for example, Judas the apostate, he abandoned and definitely betrayed in his case. And that's what this is about, is people who are out there teaching incorrect teachings about Jesus in lots of different ways, which we'll talk about a little bit. So they're sort of apostates. They've probably heard the true word, probably. Maybe they heard incorrectly from somebody else, but now they're definitely teaching error and leading people astray, etc. So who's the author of Jude? I mean, obviously his name was Jude, but who was he? What do we know about him?
Brother of James.
Okay.
Says in the first verse.
Okay, good. That's fine. You can cheat. You can use the material. This is open book. You're good. He was the youngest, we'll say half-brother of Jesus, right? He's often termed a half-brother because God was not his father, to our knowledge. One of three. Who are the other brothers or half-brothers?
James.
Do you remember the other two? Second one's a very common name for us, Joseph and Simon. And then, and James, of course, was the leader of the Jerusalem church, author of the book of James. So so we have two of the brothers represented in the New Testament. Did any of them believe that their brother Jesus was the Messiah?
Not
until when? Right? Not until the resurrection did they believe him. They thought he was just their crazy brother, or worse. But they came around once they saw what happened, once Jesus was martyred. Anybody have any idea on approximately when this was written? Say, how long after Jesus' death?
It's in mid-60 AD.
That's the earliest date. Yeah, roughly 30, 35 years after Jesus died. Or possibly 30 years later. Could have been closer to 100 AD. There's not a real consensus. But depending on what date you pick, it causes other things to change, which we'll talk about a little bit. But either way, even if it was the later date, the only books left to be written were John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. So it's one of the last books that was written in the New Testament. And at the time it was written, all of the apostles except John had been martyred. They had all been killed one way or another. So it's fairly late, and as we know, it's fairly short. Some scholars prefer the later date, the almost 100 AD, to account for some of the teachings that it addresses. The study is, the feeling is that some of the things he's talking about came around later, and so he couldn't have been addressing them earlier because they hadn't been developed yet. But it's not a huge deal. And if that were to happen, though, it might even suggest a different author than Jude, the brother of Jesus. So that obviously is a little bit bigger deal. That's the kind of stuff scholars get into. We don't typically worry about, but this is one of those books that there's always been some controversy about exactly when was it written. Was it actually Jude, the brother of James? Was it somebody else? In a sense, it doesn't matter because ultimately it was decided it was worthy of being included in the New Testament. It's concerned about all kinds of heretical teachings in the church. Urges its readers, us, including us, to wake up from complacency and to take action about false teachings and false teachers. Because if you think about it, you know, say it's the earlier date, Jesus had not been dead, had not been dead for more than 30 years, and there's already all kinds of things out there being said that detract from what we understand and we believe to be the truth about Jesus' life and what he taught and what exactly it meant. Heresy did not take long to develop. So somebody read verses 1 through 4, if you don't mind.
Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God and the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, thank you. So he wanted to write about our common salvation, but news of some other issues changed his mind. And he thought, all right, this is more important. I can write about that later. He never did, to our knowledge, but there are people out there denying Christ and using God's grace to justify sensuality, is what your version said. Justify moral, immoral behavior, basically, of all different kinds. And that happens a lot, I think, with heresy. People want to do or want to believe something, and so they figure out a way to make it more palatable, at least to them, you know, to try and justify, say, well, that's not really what he meant. He meant this, or that didn't really happen this way. And it's mostly just made up, you know. It's what people want to hear, and so they make it up. And it's been happening for, you know, 2,000 years. He talks about, well, we'll get to that in a minute. All right, would somebody mind reading now verses 5 through 16?
Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, and that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious one. When the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love's feast, love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the glory of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with ten thousands of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds and ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage."
Okay, thank you. That's kind of long, I know. I appreciate that. But I wanted to get through that whole section, basically about the danger of false teachers, and there's a lot in there. So one of the things he said is that these false teachers are eventually going to meet their doom, just as various others did. And then he gives us some examples. I was talking with Eddie the other day, and he reminded me that he had, I think he said he'd done a sermon on each of these three different groups. So there's contentious unbelievers in the wilderness. Who was that? Right, the Israelites. Fallen angels before the flood. That's the second group. And then the men in Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? All three of those he uses as examples. Because the current false teachers that he's talking about are basically doing the very same sins that these three groups had done back in Old Testament times. So let's talk about false teachers a little bit, because I want to spend some more time on that later as well, but why do they do what they do? Why does false teaching happen? What do you think? Does it still happen today? I think it does.
Absolutely.
So why do we have, you know, people out there saying things that we don't really believe?
Well, in verse 11, it talks about they had rushed for profit into Balaam's error, so it mentions a profit motive that you know, they're saying what people want to hear, and it's going to benefit them financially.
Right, right. To some degree, we listen to false teachers sometimes because they're saying what we want to hear. Initially, it sounds good. It sounds like, oh, yeah, that sounds reasonable. That sounds like a good explanation for what I'm seeing here. If it sounds good enough, sometimes we don't even want to question it and look into it. We just, you know, take it at face value. It can be dangerous. They may be right, but they may not be. Go ahead.
Ignorance?
I think sometimes
it's people just haven't done the study and they think the easy.
Right. Easy right. And remember, ignorance is not unintelligence. Ignorance is you don't know. Now, if it's willful ignorance because you choose not to know and you don't want to look into it, that's a problem. But ignorance just means you don't know, you don't understand. Not that you can't understand if you put forth some effort. Good, thank you.
Although he doesn't seem to be painting these people as just the ignorant. It seems like a much harsher criticism.
Right.
Intentionally speaking.
Exactly, exactly. I mean, most of us to some degree are ruled by our earthly desires. I think false teachers have really given into that because, you know, they want to get their way. They want people to follow them. They want financial gain. They maybe there's lust involved in some way that this helps them get what they want.
Power,
exactly. Power and money, they often go together. They reject authority a lot. You know, somebody saying something that they don't like, well, they want to find a way around it, right? I don't want to do that, or I don't not want to do that, depending on the situation. So I'm going to make it so that I get what I want. Some of the other specific ones here, well, one specific one, they were scoffing at angelic beings, at the angels. They were, you know, basically making fun of the angels and, you know, and saying untrue things about what little we knew. They also, and this gets back to ignorance, false teachers often mock things they don't understand, right? You don't understand something, what are your responses to that if you don't get it? I mean, now, in daily life, what do you do if you don't understand something? What are your choices?
AI.
That's true. That's a good answer because that's becoming a crutch for more and more people, hoping that it will give them a true answer. But it's software written by people, and it's, you know, it's, you got to watch it. You can choose to ignore it. Sorry, was somebody else going to say something? No. You can choose to ignore it. You can try and learn something about it. You can post on Facebook about it and just get opinions from people.
Defer to the experts.
You know, I always find it funny when people are asking for advice on buying something expensive. And I'm like, why don't you go look for reviews instead of from people and companies who have actually, I really rely on Consumer Reports. I don't go asking people which $1,000 camera I should buy just because, you know, you happen to have a good experience with yours. Go find an expert, you know, or somebody who has at least researched it. So mocking things you don't understand. Then let's talk about the Bible comparisons that he mentioned. So what was the first one?
People in the land of Egypt.
All the way back to Genesis. I forget what verse it's in.
Cain.
Yes, thank you. Cain. Okay. Cain and his sin was, of course, his ultimate sin was murdering his brother. Right. And what was the next one that Jude talks about?
Balaam.
Yes, and what was Balaam's sin? What did he ultimately do?
Well, there are a couple of things. He wanted to gain money from the king to prophesy against Israel.
Okay.
But then he also turned God's people to idolatry.
Okay. Balaam was a prophet. And what I wrote down, the way I wrote it down, was he betrayed his position as a prophet. You know, he should have done much, much better than he did. And he became an apostate. He turned completely against what he knew to be right. And what was the last one? Huh?
Korah.
Korah, okay. And what did Korah do?
Rebelled against Moses.
Okay, and who was Moses?
God's appointed leader.
God's appointed leader, exactly. That's what I'm looking for. He rebelled against God-given authority.
He rebelled against God because
God's
authority was, don't take anything, destroy everything. And he
thwarted
some stuff.
Right. And you would think, you know, all three of these people would know better. But we have so many examples in the Bible of people who did know better at one point in their life, but eventually something catches up to them. Circumstances, lust, drink, whatever, and they fall. You know, but they're all there for us to see, to learn from, to understand that they weren't perfect and neither are we, but we need to try and learn from these lessons. And these false teachers were going against all three of these, and specifically the things they did. That's why he used them as examples in his book, in his letter. They're carefully chosen examples. They show the very things that Jude's talking about. So he also, in 5 or 6 different verses, describes an apostate, and I want to talk about that a little bit. So in verse 4, what does Jude say about an apostate? What words does he use?
Ungodly,
okay. Any more?
Pervert grace.
Say again?
Perverting grace.
Perverting grace, okay. Denying Christ's grace.
They secretly slipped in among you. They started out like one of you and then started pulling them away.
Either they were false from the beginning or they changed and they started drawing people away. Right. Verse 8, he talks about they rebel against authority. Okay. What about verse 16? What do we see there?
That describes their why.
Say again?
That describes their why. Why are they doing it? And are they eager because they just don't know? It talks about their grumblers, fault finders, for their own evil desires. They boast about themselves, flatter others, and for their own advantage.
Right.
They're willfully doing this.
Right. Again, there's a difference between ignorance, you're doing something because you don't know any better, and knowing better but doing it anyway. And God looks far more severely on the latter. You know. Thank you. Verse 18. The apostate mocks the truth. And finally, what do we see in verse 19? I think there's several things.
They're divisive, holy, and devoid of the Spirit.
Yeah, what was the last one?
Devoid of the Spirit.
Devoid of the Spirit. Divisive, worldly, and devoid of the Spirit. Harsh words against a group of people. We don't know the specifics on any of them. We just know there were lots of them. Okay. What similarities does Jude have with other books of the Bible? Are there any others you can think of? And I'm sure Eddie covered this, but what comes to mind? There's one in particular. Where he talks a lot about false teachers. 2 Peter. In fact, to the point that, speaking of scholars and, you know, who spend their lives discussing these things, and by the way, not all scholars are atheists. Many of them are actually Christians, so that's why you get such different views about things. We tend to look askance at what they say sometimes. We're worried that they're taking things, you know, too far, and there's no faith there to help ground their learning, but that's not always the case. But many scholars believe that the similarities are so strong between Jude and 2 Peter, particularly in 2 Peter chapter 2, and this middle section of Jude we just read, that they seem to feel like one borrowed from the other, or both used a common source. some other source that we're not aware of that they got their material from, because the words and the phrasing and everything are so similar at times. Most scholars favor Jude as the earlier text. Again, doesn't really matter in the end for us, but just, you know, to be aware. That's the kinds of things that are discussed sometimes. I think Jude was written first, and 2 Peter borrowed a little bit, at least, from him, which is, you know, is likely. Let's move on then to verses 17 to 25. And would somebody mind reading that?
But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ were told. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and by praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in God's love as you wait for mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy and mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God and Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Okay, thank you. So in this last section, which my NIV titles A Call to Persevere, he switches from this long, well-deserved, apparently, diatribe against the false teachers to his readers and says, you know, dear friends, remember what the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ foretold. So he switches in the last 8 or 10 verses of his letter to reminding us of our duty to fight for God's truth, okay? To when we see and hear these kinds of incorrect messages, to not just let them go, to in some way oppose them, right? Because if we don't, these things are gonna spread, excuse me. And other people, either ignorant people or people who wanna believe what somebody else is saying, are going to take it. And then we're going to have more people who are believing untruths about God. They're not really going to understand. He tells his readers that you've been warned before. You've heard this before. I'm not the first person telling you this. You know that this happens. And what does he say? How can we protect ourselves? How can they protect themselves? There's three things in particular. Anybody know? It should be in that section.
Keep yourself in the love of God.
Okay. Good. What else?
Pray in the Holy Spirit.
Say again.
Pray in the Holy Spirit.
Yes, thank you.
And building yourselves up in your most holy faith.
Okay. Building yourselves up in your faith.
Huh? Put them all three in the reverse order.
Oh, well, that's all right. Yeah, and I mean, today we don't have anybody that we can listen to who was there, but we have the scripture, right? So building ourselves in the scripture is one of the best ways to do it. Praying for guidance, praying in the Holy Spirit, as Ted said. And the way I wrote down the last one, or the first one, is it was looking for Christ's second coming, being aware, being ready. We also, however, we need to show compassion, right? Especially for the people who are going the wrong way because they don't understand. He actually tells us to pull others out of the fires of judgment, but being careful to not get burned yourself, basically. You know, we want to help people, but we want to make sure we don't go so far down a path that we get sucked in, which can be tricky to do. And then finally, at the very end, let's see, where is it? Hit the last two chapter or last two verses. He gets to return to his theme of salvation, and he writes this doxology, which says, "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. And that doxology, by the way, is considered, and I didn't know this, is something I read, but it's considered to be one of the, if you will, best written doxologies by anybody ever. It's considered to be a really good example of a way to write a doxology to close a letter like that. So okay, wait a second. So what lessons do we learn from Jude? Any thoughts?
To know what Scripture is so that we will be able to know what's true and be able to refute what's not.
Okay.
So I think that's probably among the most important lessons.
Right, right.
Second Peter was very much the same.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Know our Scripture so that when we hear incorrect things, we realize we're hearing it. Don't be blindsided because of ignorance. Okay.
Well, and don't be blindsided just because they've always been part of your fellowship.
Right.
Just because they've always been part of your
right.
group.
People change.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. People change.
What came to mind for me is, think about what Ginger says. There's a difference between someone who teaches something false because of ignorance of it and a false teacher. Mm-hmm. I think part of that is maybe the humility of the person teaching when they're confronted and they, yeah, it's wrong.
Right. Or do they double down?
Or do they double down?
Yeah. I mean, yep, exactly.
Because I would be a false teacher. I mean, if I think about everything I've taught over the past 30 years, there are times I look back, I'm not sure what I thought.
Right.
Back then was true.
Yeah.
But I've grown and learned.
Yeah. They say if you don't feel like you don't have anything to learn, then you're in big trouble. You know, we should always be willing and able to learn and to give up something we had always thought was true in the light of new evidence or whatever. Another lesson we get is, as long as Satan is alive, false teachers will threaten the church. It's just always going to happen. So we need to know the truth, as Alan said. We need to know our Bible. What are some characteristics of false teachers?
Arrogant.
Hmm?
Arrogant.
Arrogant, yep.
Slip in, kind of, it's a sneaky, on purpose.
Can be sneaky.
Type of teaching, possibly.
Right. Right. I would say also fearless sometimes. Fearless in their ungodly behavior. They do it and they don't care. They don't care what you think. They're convinced they're right and it's just going to happen. Okay. And as a kind of a corollary to that, a lot of times, we see people acting as if God is not going to punish them ever for their godless behavior. They're not worried about it. It's weird, but you know, when you're pushing against God, then you just don't worry about consequences. What about genuine teachers, like you were talking about with humility? The genuine may be wrong at some point, but they're not false teachers. It might just be a false teaching.
And they're willing to learn, like Apollos. I mean, Aquila and Priscilla taught him mm-hmm. the way more perfectly. So if we're willing to learn, I think okay. that's a sign of a true teacher.
Right. And I think also it's a genuine teacher or genuine servant of God is going to point to Christ with both their words and their conduct. If it's just words, you probably got a problem there. If their life doesn't portray what they're saying, then you need to look at it.
I also feel like there's a level of shallowness to false teachers that there's not to true teachers. Like if you look in verses 12 and 13, it talks about shepherds who only feed themselves and not their sheep, or clouds who are not full of rain. Like that's a level of depth.
Right.
That a true teacher or true apostle would have that a false teacher would not.
Shepherds who feed only themselves. Yep.
I do think looking at the fruit of their lives is critical.
Hmm. Right. Right.
Did you say fruit or fruits?
Ken and I had this discussion.
Ah, okay. Which is the plural?
I corrected him. He's fine now. Okay.
That was a false teacher.
Yeah, didn't we talk about that a couple meetings ago? It was an important point of business. Okay, any favorite or particularly meaningful verses to anybody out of this? Yes.
I have some Mormon friends and have recently dealt a lot with Mormonism. That first verse that you said was probably the theme.
Oh, uh-huh.
About contending for the faith.
Right.
It was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. It implies to me that Scripture, New Testament Scripture, is the full, final, complete revelation of God. There aren't any other revelations by Joseph Smith or anybody else,
right?
You know, that are going to come along later. This is once and for all entrusted to God's holy people.
Yeah, any addendums are suspicious just by their very nature, I think. I mean, that's not to say that God couldn't do it. You know, he can do anything, but it is a little odd.
Doxology,
right. My favorite is verse 9 because it talks about Michael the archangel. But you know,
20:10 and 20:23, I think, are very good reminders to us to be merciful to those that doubt or that maybe are questioning something that. Seems like sometimes I've seen a lot of harsh judgments on people that they're not, they don't believe, and so I think that's a good reminder to be merciful, show mercy mixed with fear. I mean, show mercy. It's the hating even the clothing, so love the sinner, hate the sin kind of thing. Seems to me like a good reminder.
Mm-hmm. Yes, very true. He's gotten back to speaking to his readers. And, you know, okay, so now you know that this is happening. I've talked about it. What do we do and how do we do it? Yeah.
Well, I also think it's good guidance. There's a difference, again, kind of between the person who hasn't yet believed and the person who's starting to fall for the act, right? So like, be merciful to the person who hasn't yet believed, but quickly act, right? Snatching them like that.
Right.
That's a different visual than just mercy.
And we tend to not want to. That's, it can be hard. You know, you don't want to, excuse me. You don't want to get involved, you know, and for lots of reasons. We just, you know, but we should. So just a little bit of history here. I think probably most of you know these sorts of things because most of you went to Christian colleges. So when and why was Jude added to the Bible and how? We talked about how it was written late. It's authorship can be a little bit suspect. They have no idea when it was written exactly, within about a 30, 40, 50 year span. It was mentioned by some of the early church fathers, like in the 100s and 200s. Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, cited it as scripture in the late 2nd and early 3rd centuries, partially because of its acceptance by the Catholic Church. And I think most of you know that there were various councils that happened in the first 300-400 years of church history, where a lot of what they did, honestly, was deal with these literally hundreds of extra letters that were written by various people in various places all over the Mediterranean area. A lot of them are known as Apocrypha, but even within that term, I've learned there's lots of levels. You know, there's the Apocrypha, I forget how many books it is, 10 or 20 in the Catholic Bible. But even beyond that, there's hundreds more books. And so one of the things they had to do, these early church fathers that we know their names but nothing else about them, is figure out, okay, which of these are real? Which of these should we accept? Which of these aren't maybe teaching false teaching? Which of these should we include in some sort of compilation, what became our Bible ultimately, and which should we leave out? And there was a lot of fighting over it because, you know, certain ones from certain areas had their backers, you know, but others didn't. And so it literally went on for a couple of hundred years before they'd finally settle down and decided on the books that make up our current Bible. And there's a fascinating article in Wikipedia. I forget exactly what it's called, but there are tables in there that show which books are included in which Bibles. You know, everything from the Jewish Bibles, I think there's two versions there, even the various Catholic versions, Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Protestant, and you see all these letters that most of which I'd never heard of before, and in various Bibles, they're in there, and sometimes they're in these four and not this one, and then, you know, but it was a lot that they had to figure out.
I'll be covering a lot of that in 2 weeks, if you want to come back in 2 weeks.
Okay, okay, good.
Even Jude refers to Enoch, which there's the book of Enoch that
yes.
did not get included in the canon.
Enoch and what was the other one, the Law of Moses or something?
Testament of Moses.
Testament of Moses, right.
Lately, I've been hearing a lot of discussion online about, I think it's more to sow seeds of doubt than anything, but why were some of these books not included? Maybe they're trying to keep us corralled or doing what they want.
Yeah, yeah. Good old conspiracy theorists.
Exactly. I've been hearing a lot of discussions about some of the books that were excluded from the canon.
Right.
Enoch is one of those books.
Sure, sure. And it's fine to go study those, of course, but for me, it's like, you know, dozens, hundreds of learned, scholarly, godly men have already studied this. I don't need to redo it. I don't have time anyway, but, you know. But that's interesting. I did not know that had come around again.
We're smarter than the early church fathers.
Yeah, well. We have AI.
Like you said, they weren't lost. The early church knew about all of them. And some we don't know about. And they assessed them and they evaluated them. And
right.
You did it right on the nose when you said, scholarly wise men, a lot closer to the time frame,
yeah.
criteria that they used.
Right. And godly men, that's why we call them church fathers. You know, they weren't atheists out there trying to figure this out. By the 4th century, so the 300s, Jude was fully accepted. Both the councils of Laodicea and Carthage included Jude in the Bible, despite early doubts about its authorship and its content due to the rare citation that Alan was talking about in the Book of Enoch. And those were Jewish apocryphal sources, by the way, the Assumption of Moses and the Book of Enoch. But these were books that Jude's audience knew and respected. That's why he included those quotes, because they would have been aware of them. Even though they didn't make it into our final Bible of today. And by the way, I thought this was funny. Again, in a Wikipedia article that I looked at, I just looked at a couple of them, but it says, is Eddie in here? In general, Jude did not have much influence in later Christianity, not appearing often in sermons preached to lay people, nor in treatises by Christian theologians. But then apparently after somebody said this, all of a sudden a bunch of people jumped on the bandwagon and started writing about Jude, like, you know, long neglected Jude needed to be studied some more. So in this Bible, in this book, it reminded me, we've been talking about false teachers. So what are some of the other false things that we hear about in the Bible? What are some of the other phrases that include false? And that are spoken about and against. Okay, I'll start.
False.
Go ahead, sorry?
Like false gods or false idols?
False gods, okay, that's one. False prophets, obviously, is one. What else?
False gospel.
False?
Gospel.
Gospel, okay. False doctrines. Okay. What about, think of the Ten Commandments.
Oh, false witness.
False witness, false testimony. Right. Okay. False reports. And then the rest of that I have on my list are people, groups of people. So false apostles, right? False brothers is also mentioned. You can find all of these in a concordance. You can find three or four examples of all of these somewhere in either the Old or New Testament. And even false shepherds. There's talk of false shepherds in there.
False prophets.
Yep. False prophets. And I got to thinking about that. I thought, why is this so important? And I thought, well, you know, to the point that even God's Ten Commandments in there talks about false witness, false testimony. Because, and I thought, you know, when everything back then, most of what was passed on was by word of mouth for a long, long time. And a lot of people didn't know how to read and write. It was very expensive. Books and even letters were very, very expensive and hard to come by. That's why the letters that became our Bible were passed around from group to group, from church to church, because it was just too expensive to copy them and to, you know, to reproduce them. And I thought, that's why this is so hard, is because all you have to do is get one person lying about something for whatever reason, and it's just going to move. It's going to move through the groups. And as we know, things get twisted even worse sometimes. You ever played the game where you're in a circle and somebody whispers something into the person to their left ear, and it goes around the circle, and by the time it comes back, it's completely different, you know? So even when people are not trying to change things, things change. We get false teachings. We get, you know, incorrect. We get things repeated incorrectly, and they wind up, you know, just totally twisted around from where we wanted them. Last thing I wanted to do, I thought if we had a little bit of time, other than questions. Anybody have any questions or additional comments? Okay. Let's do a couple of readings that talk about some of these false teaching issues and see what else we can get from them. Could somebody read me 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 7? 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 7.
They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly.
Okay. What was the phrase at the very end there? Godless myths and old wives' tales?
Right.
Okay. So even gossip comes into play in this sometimes when you're passing on information incorrectly, or information that shouldn't be passed on, or that you don't know firsthand. Maybe you got it wrong, and you're just going to make it worse by passing it on. That's related to all this. 1 Timothy 6, I'll go ahead and read verses 2 through 5. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to, guess what, financial gain. Okay? There's a lot in there. Conceited, understand nothing, so perhaps ignorant might be a word we could use there, an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels. Anybody know people who just like to argue? know anybody who likes to argue? They're just constantly, sometimes on the same subject, sometimes just for the fun of it. In their case, the fun of it. Result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind. Okay? One more, and then we'll quit. 2 Timothy 4. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Not put up with sound doctrine. Say that a couple times. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Myths, totally made up. All right, that's all I have. Thank you.